God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are here among us. I ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that receive your love and word this morning. And Father, I ask that everything I made up and anything that came out of my brain won't be remembered by anybody else's. And Father, I ask that everything you have to say to us this morning would be received with gladness and joy and shape us into the image of your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, so that we in the world might know who he is. We love you and we ask for the grace to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably know today is Easter. I don't know if you knew that, but if you found yourself in a church this morning not knowing why you're here, today is Easter. Today is the most important day, not just in the Christian life, but in all of history. All of history. And I say that with the full understanding that Christmas exists. Okay? I'm a huge Christmas fan. I probably like Christmas a little bit more than most other people. But even the biggest Christmas fan has to acknowledge that when it comes to celebrating the story of Jesus Christ and the plans that God has for the world, Easter, today, is the big day. It's the big day. And of course, we should be asking, well, why is today the big day? And of course, you would look back at me and you would say, well, because of the resurrection, duh. And that would be exactly right. It's because of the resurrection, but it's what the resurrection did that makes today the big day. Today is special because today we're all given some really good news. We've all received a good prognosis. There's a new direction, not just for us, but for all of humanity and for all of creation. And that good news is this. The common enemy of all humans and creation just had the sting taken out of it. Because on this day, death itself lost its eternal battle with humans and all creation. Death lost its battle. Sin and death has been dealt with. Forgiveness has been proclaimed. Anything you've ever been ashamed of, are currently ashamed of, or will ever be ashamed of in the future, that was left in a first century Israelite tomb. And the executed body of Jesus who pronounced forgiveness from the cross was not. That's what makes today the big day. Today, the world shifted from a place where God was planning a rescue mission to a place that is full of rescued people. Jesus was in a grave, dead the way you and I will be dead one day. And he handled business in the depths of the grave, and he took everything the devil had and he claimed it as his own. Just how Adam reversed God's perfect world into a place of sin and death, Jesus reversed it back into a place where humanity and divinity can be together again. That's what makes today the big day. It's a day to celebrate. But this day of celebration also has a context. It came at a very great cost. Just a couple of days before the first Easter Sunday, a couple thousand years ago, people that are not so different from you and me got wrapped up in the false security and the false community of a roused crowd. And they fooled themselves into thinking that they were doing the right thing by not just condemning an innocent person to death, but collectively committing the sin of deicide, the murder of divinity. People not so different from you and I decided that murdering God and following our own way was the way forward for humanity. Our way over the Jesus way. Our way of sins and violence and self over the ways of blessed are the peacemakers and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what they did. They executed God in front of everyone. The biggest day in history for humanity comes in the context of the worst day for humanity. But in that moment of collective sin, Jesus became the King of the world. The King of the world. And his first proclamation as King, he said from the cross, Father, Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in a moment, mercy triumphed over judgment, and the fullest revelation of God was made known, and the world changed because our ways were publicly subverted by the ways of Jesus. And then the king died. And then the king was placed in a first century Israelite tomb. And then the door was shut. And that was supposed to be the end of the Jesus story. That was supposed to be the end of his short-lived campaign to become the new king of Israel. Or perhaps much more, as his opponents feared. And I hate to ruin the story for you, but you probably know that the door on the grave did not remain shut, right? The door shut on the grave was not the end of the story. And you probably know Jesus didn't stay dead. And in the act of not staying dead, what we call resurrection, Jesus' story continued. And perhaps the most important questions that you and I can ask on this most important historic day is, what did Jesus actually do? What does resurrection actually mean? What do we mean when we say Jesus defeated sin and the powers of darkness? What does resurrection actually achieve? What kind of good news are we really talking about? And whether you've been a Christian for 40 years or you don't know how you found yourself in a church this morning, we are all affected by this resurrection thing. And so it's fair to ask these questions. And here's what I think we should all know about the significance of this most historic day. Because of the resurrection, Jesus will reconcile all things and also the things in you. I think that's what we're going to see in our text today as we read about the resurrection. So we'll be in Luke 24, 1 through 12. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. There's Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Or use your phone or use your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that one home. If you want to read the Bible together, you can email me or bring it up in the small group. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Luke 24, 1 through 12. For context of this passage today, this is right after the worst day in history. And like we just said, the worst day in history is when humans collectively decided that we wanted to follow our own way instead of the way of Jesus, all the way to the point of executing God in the flesh in public. We killed Jesus, so we forged our own paths without being bothered by all his teachings about love and humility and peace and the way the world actually works. We revealed what we really wanted. We didn't want what Jesus was offering, and so we decided to offer something to ourselves. We might have wanted a king, maybe, but we didn't want a king that looked like Jesus. We wanted a king that looked a little bit more like us. And that pattern still exists in us, both collectively and individually. But the cross also revealed something. It revealed what we are like. And it also revealed what God is like. It revealed what God is like. It revealed a God who dies and forgives the world. It revealed that Jesus does not save us from God, but on the cross, Jesus reveals a God who gives up himself in order to save. God so loved the world that he gave his son, not God so hated the world so he killed his son. The cross revealed what God is really like, and God is like Jesus, who dies for his friends and forgives his enemies. We didn't want any of that. The concept is just too foreign. It's easier to look after ourselves than to look after others, and it's easier to look down on the poor rather than to elevate them, and it's easier to be harsh with others than it is to be merciful with them, and it's easier to do to others what they did to you rather than what you would have them do unto you. It's easier to make war than it is to make peace. The way of Jesus goes against the self, and so we got rid of Jesus. And that's where our text picks up. Jesus has been dead in the tomb since Friday, and Sunday morning rolls around and everything is different now. Luke 24, 1 through 12. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version this morning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then when they went in, they did not find the body. And while they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" And then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them that told this to the apostles. But these words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up, and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Now, what we just read is the greatest event in all of history. And it was only 12 verses. Only 12 verses. And just reading it, you might feel that Matthew is being a little bit understated. Right? It's the biggest event in all of history, and it ends with, "And Peter was amazed and he went home." Right? If I was writing it, I would try to convey the emotion and the bigness and the gravity and the amazingness of what was going on, right? I'd mention squinting eyes as they look inside the tomb, and I'd try to explain what dazzling clothes meant, and I'd end up with a little bit more than, "And Peter went home." You want magnificent words to express the magnificent thing that you're trying to describe. But the author of Matthew is going for clarity here. Some things are just too big and too beyond yourself in order to mess up the message with your own crafty words. And so the decision is to be understated and clear. And perhaps the most understated words in our text, and maybe even in all of the Bible, are paradoxically the most magnificent words in all of history. 7 words. Very understated, yes, but also very clear. Forgoing the showmanship and the art in order to get the message across as clear as possible. Getting rid of all the fluff that you and I would put in there and telling us plain as day how the universe changed. And with 7 words, the author of Matthew says, "He is not here, but has risen." And some of us may ask, "Well, I've heard that. But what did he actually do? What does that really mean?" So let's talk about what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. Well, the first thing I think Jesus did when he rose from the grave, that first Easter morning, is he put an exclamation point on a certain story. Okay, we call that story the gospel. Gospel is just, it just literally means good news. He resurrected, and that sort of punctuates that resurrection. It punctuates that story like a bad forwarded email or a misleading Facebook post. It has all the exclamations on the end of it. That's kind of what it's like. With 10 exclamation points, Jesus punctuated the end of the gospel story. And what is the gospel? Well, I'm an apathetic theologian. And if you don't know what that means, is I think in terms of what things are not. And so here is what I think the gospel is not. Are you ready? The gospel is not an atonement theory. It's not a 2-minute elevator pitch. It's not a formula to follow. It's not a ticket to pass go on hell and reserve a seat in the clouds with a little harp when you die. That is not what the gospel is. Good news cannot be packaged like that. Good news cannot be neatly formulated like that. And I would argue that the good news of Jesus Christ cannot be shared in a 2-minute elevator pitch. Because the gospel is more than that. Well, what is it then? The gospel is the story of how Jesus became the king of the world. It's the whole story. It's something you got to hear, but it's also something you live in. It's something you participate in. It's not a sales pitch or a Twitter argument. It's an entire story. That's why we have 4 different gospels telling us the same story in 4 different ways. Because it's the whole story of how Jesus became the king of the world and how you and I fit inside of his kingdom. And make no mistake about it. Jesus is the king of the world, and some people just don't know it yet. But how did he become the king? How did he get his title? What is his story? Well, in the ancient world, there was a couple of ways to become a king, okay? One way you became a king was because you were next in line of succession. Daddy king, mommy queen, die or abdicate the throne, that's kind of the usual way you become a king. You're born with some privilege that no one else can question and no one else can get rid of it for you. It just kind of passively happens to you. And the other way you become a king is you conquer another ruler. You conquer another ruler, usually through the force of war. And that's the kind of king everybody wanted Jesus to be. They wanted him to take on the occupying Roman Empire, and they wanted him to kill Pontius Pilate, overthrow the high priest Caiaphas, and purify the temple and become the new king of Israel through force like the old heroes did. They wanted a strong leader, a military leader, or some kind of strong personality to follow. That's what the people wanted, and even to this day, we're still obsessed with strong leaders for some reason. We don't look upon meekness and lowliness and gentleness as desirable leadership qualities. But meekness and lowliness and gentleness is how Jesus became the king of the entire world. You see, the story of how Jesus became the king revolves around God's radical pursuit of people and not God's dominance over people. The story of Jesus is about loving and identifying with people like you and me, not punishing or dominating people like you and me. And this is important to note because there's a theology floating around out there that you've probably heard once or twice. It's a theology that says God cannot even look upon sin, and God cannot be around sin, and therefore Jesus came to set you straight. Jesus came as a mighty leader to stand in your place on a battlefield as God was just about to smite you. And don't mishear me. God has a lot of power, and God can do whatever he wants with that power. But the idea that Jesus saved you from God because God can't stand to be around you is theological nonsense. Nonsense. All Jesus did was be around sinners. That's all he did. More than that, the way Jesus became king of the world was becoming a human like you and like me. He pursued you, and he was tempted and tried like you and worked an average job like you, and he hung out with sinners like you and me, and he didn't dominate over you. He became like you. And when he died, he took every ounce of sin that you and I ever committed and ever will commit, and he took it down to the grave, and he left it all there. To say that God can't be around you is to say that Jesus cannot be king. And he didn't become king by overthrowing the Roman government. He didn't do it by killing Pilate and driving out Caiaphas. He didn't do it by dominating people. He did it by his radical pursuit of people. Becoming like us so that we in turn could become like him. The connection between humans and God was broken by Adam's sin, and it was reversed by Jesus' death because he killed sin in pursuit of us. He took sin down into the grave and left it there so that you and I could have a new way forward where real power is serving others and where real blessedness is found among the poor and the disenfranchised, where real inheritance comes through meekness and not dominance. Where real mercy is found in being merciful. This is the life you will never find on your own. It's far too foreign. This is the life that only Jesus can lead you into. If you insist on a 2-minute gospel presentation, this is my best approximation. This is the gospel. Jesus, God in the flesh, subverted the way of sin by the way of love and peace, and he pursued us by identifying with us, and he was murdered as an innocent victim, where he was also crowned the king of the world. And as king, he pronounced forgiveness from the cross and took all of the world's sin upon himself, and he descended into death and into hell, not as a victim, but this time as a victor. As a conqueror, and he beat death, and he beat sin, leaving all of our sin way down there, and he took the keys to death, and he locked it up, and he took the keys with him, leaving all the sin way down there. And now, you get to live a new life in communion with God. That is what Jesus did to become the king of the world. He beat the real ruler over humanity, not Pilate, not Caiaphas, not Rome, but sin and death. Jesus is the king of the world because Jesus is the victor. Jesus and his ways win. And that's what Jesus did to become the king. He redeemed the world from sin. And if that's what Jesus did, then we now have to ask, well, what does it all mean? What does it have to do with me? And I think that's a great question to ask. Let me ask. Do you ever wonder why we feel the need or the urge or the desire to come to church at least for Easter or Christmas and why we come back week after week? It's not because we have something missing in our lives. I think that's a complete misconception. I think most people who don't go to church are not unhappy people, actually. You can live a wonderful and happy and fulfilled life without ever stepping foot into a church, because happiness and fulfillment isn't really the question here. Statistically, anyway, some of the happiest countries in the world are some of the least churched places in the world. It's not a matter of happiness or a sense of missing anything that brings us here. What I think it is it's that we really wonder if there's a real alternative to life from the ones we already know. Is there really truth to the possibility of living a new and different life, or is it just like the life I already know plus a weekly commitment? Is there a real alternative to life that isn't bound by the demands of schedule, work, and self? Is there really, actually something to be amazed at? And I think the answer to that question is in what Jesus does after the resurrection. So in our text today, it says that Peter, good old Peter, this time he doesn't mess up. He's usually kind of a mess up, but This time he doesn't mess up. All the other apostles are listening to the women talk about the empty tomb, and none of them believe the women, but Peter, he believes them. He believes them. And it says that he went to the empty tomb, and he looked inside, and it says that he left the tomb amazed. But you probably remember what Peter's story was like over the last few days in Jerusalem. Peter has a lot to be ashamed about. Do you remember his story before this? Just a couple of days ago, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times out loud within earshot of Jesus. Peter was really close to Jesus, really close. He's one of the 3 inside Jesus' inner circle. He's been with Jesus from the very beginning, and he's not just a follower. Peter is a friend of Jesus. He's a friend. And in what seemed like only a few seconds, Peter betrayed his friend 3 times within earshot. Is that really much different from what Judas did? Is that really much different from the things that you and I have done throughout our lives? Peter's at a low point here, and we've all probably been in some kind of low point with Jesus if you've been following him for any length of time. You may not have denied him 3 times to his face, but even if you have, the beauty of the resurrection can be found in the story of Peter. So Peter is back to fishing. Jesus died. Peter's back to fishing. It's his old job, trying to forget everything. The tomb might be empty, but he doesn't know how it pertains to him just yet. So he fishes, life as he knows it. No alternative, just normal again. Push the boat out, throw the net over, catch the fish, go to market, make a living, do it again the next day, schedule, work, self. Trying to find meaning in his work, maybe it'll all feel better after a few months or after a really good paycheck. So that's what he does, day in and day out. Slowly returning to the old life that he had. But then one morning, no different from the other mornings, he smells breakfast. He's in the boat on the water and he smells breakfast. And he looks back to the shore and there's some random guy sitting by a fire and he's cooking. As the text says, he's cooking fish. I like to think it's fish tacos, But the weird thing is that this random guy was starting to look more and more familiar the more and more he glanced back at him. Something about his stature, or maybe about his hair, or maybe about his voice, something in Peter just kind of knew that's Jesus on the shore. That's Jesus over there. And of course it was him. He was resurrected from the dead. And then Jesus, he calls out to the boat, "Hey, come have some breakfast with me." And so Peter and all the other disciples that are in the boat trying to forget their former life, they paddle over and they come and they sit around Jesus and they all sit around the fire and they eat their fish tacos. And it's weird because they just saw him die. It's also very familiar because this is what they've been doing for the last 3 years every morning. And after breakfast, Jesus turns and he looks right at Peter. And you can just sense the anxiety welling up in Peter. Peter knows he's going to bring up that denial thing that happened just a couple of days ago. And so, you know, he's just really anxious. And Jesus does bring up the denial, but not in the way that Peter expects. Instead of responding to Peter with anger, disappointment, or punishment, or harshness, or bitterness, Jesus does the unexpected. Jesus undoes the thing that brought him back to a life of work, schedule, and self. He undoes it. In theology, we call that redemption. Peter put himself there by denying Jesus three times, and so Jesus undoes it by asking Peter the same question three times. And it was a question that was really easy for him to answer. Do you love me? Gives him the chance to redo it, to reset the scene. And this time, instead of three denials, Jesus lovingly gives Peter the chance to look right back into Jesus' face and to say to his friend, yes, I do love you. And Jesus reveals a truth about God in that moment, and that is this, that God does not respond to your shame with anger, harshness, or punishment. Instead, he sits right in front of us and he undoes it. He redeems us. Here is why the resurrection matters. Not just for the whole world, but also for you. Jesus redeemed the whole world. He undid sin and death. He undid it all. But Jesus is also redeeming the things in you. Undoing the things that keep us in lives that are full of work, schedule, and self. It's a true alternative. It's a new creation. It's really something real, and it's always face to face. It's something to be amazed at. Jesus defeated the powers that reign over us. He redeemed the entire world at his resurrection, and Jesus is also redeeming you. Calling you out from the shores of life, work, schedule, and self. Undoing the things that put you there. Preparing a place for you at his table, and then giving you something to be amazed at. This is what the resurrection means. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have communion together as a family. So bow with me in prayer. God, I thank you that you are good and that you didn't leave us alone, but you came back. You dealt with the things that needed to be dealt with, and you give us a new life. And we really mean something new, a true alternative, a pattern of life to live and exist in. We thank you for that new pattern and that new life and that new creation that we are all absorbed into now. Father, help us to walk in your ways, to learn from the teachings of Jesus, and to follow them and to show them so that we in the world might know who he is. Thank you for resurrecting from the dead and taking care of business. We love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.